Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. As we're turning there together, we just started this series on Judges. It's one of the darker books in the Old Testament in terms of some of the things that happen in it. And yet it's a very important book. As you think about the beginning of the scriptures tell us the story of God's redemption from Egypt, his promise that he'll bring them into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. He makes this covenant with them. I will be your God, you'll be my people. It's all going to be great and everyone lived happily ever after. They come into the land and the book of Judges exposes, although Joshua celebrates God's faith, the book of Joshua celebrates God's faithfulness to his promise. The book of Judges shows us the sobering reality of the nature of the human heart. Let's look together at Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Let us look to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would be with us as we examine it together. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of my joys is coaching soccer. I've coached for about 7 years. I think this is my 8th year of coaching. And I love watching for patterns. How do kids play? What are the patterns of their play that I can point out? This is what you're doing well, so I can encourage them. Hey, you're doing a really good job with this. You pass well to your teammates. You've got great ball control. But I'm also looking for patterns of, as they are encouraged, how can I help them see what can they improve? What can they get better? You see, often when it comes to the patterns of our lives, we can't see them ourselves. We need someone else to say something, and we need the humility to listen when they do. Even the other week, someone made a comment to me about some phrase that apparently I use a lot in preaching that I'd never realized I use. We can be very unaware of our own patterns. Now, in sports, I may be trying to help these students get better at soccer. And some may say, yeah, that's wonderful. It's good to get better at any sport. But this idea of patterns, what I'm really aiming for as a coach is much deeper than the technical skill of how to play soccer. The amazing thing about coaching sports is considering the life patterns that kids can learn. Watching for respect. How can I help these students grow in learning to show respect? Respect to other coaches, respect to refs, respect to other teammates and other teams, respect for themselves, respect in winning graciously? How can I help players learn patterns of resilience, dealing with setbacks and failures, mistakes, loss? How can I help students develop patterns of the value of hard work, putting in the hours, the blood, sweat, and tears that goes into any endeavor, any kind of work? How can I help students learn patterns of good teamwork, trusting others, sharing, humility of learning from someone else, receiving feedback and not being defensive? How can I help students learn patterns of honoring rules, the integrity of playing within the rules, respecting when someone goes outside the rules, the honesty to admit when you've done wrong? How can I help students grow in the patterns of self-knowledge, knowing their strengths and weaknesses, regulating mistake-making? How can I help students grow in patterns of delighting in what they're doing, finding delight in the sport, finding delight in the teamwork? You see, team sports is not just about the technical skill of the sport. It's really about developing the person. It can seem kind of insignificant. Oh, they're just going out and playing. But it's really about the maturity of the person involved. The patterns of our lives often reveal a lot. My hope and prayer in coaching soccer is to help the students mature as people. As we come to our text this morning, there are patterns here, patterns that I don't know that the people of Israel could see. But what our text is simply doing is it's actually giving us the pattern of the whole book. Just like last week, which kind of summarized the book of Joshua and let us know that all wasn't fine and dandy in the promised land, this passage here, what it is doing is it's laying down the pattern that the rest of the book of Judges will follow. And so as we get into the individual narratives, the individual histories of Judges, we're going to see this pattern played out again and again and again. One of the sad realities in this pattern is that as time goes on, rather than them improving, things get worse. And so after seeing the pattern multiple times, when we get to the last two sections of the book, there's simply going to be vignettes that show us the utter degradation, the utter evil that the people of Israel, the people of God, have slipped into. It's a sobering book. One commentator notes that this pattern is simply this: apostasy, servitude, supplication, deliverance. The people run from God. They find themselves enslaved and oppressed. They cry out to God. God delivers them. And then the pattern repeats itself. But the next time, it's a little bit worse, and a little bit worse, and a little bit worse. As we see these patterns, and this book is clearly wanting us to see the patterns, this leads us to ask, what should we learn from this? Just like when I'm watching soccer, I'm trying to figure out, how can I use the patterns as a teaching opportunity? What is this book trying to teach us? I want us to consider what these patterns show us about the ways of humanity. I want us to consider what these patterns show us about the way of God with humanity. So first of all, the ways of humanity, and this is sobering and sad, but the ways of God has hope in it. The first thing we see when we consider the ways of humanity is this passage reminds us that we are, our hearts, as John Calvin put it, are idol factories. You may have noticed that in the front of the bulletin. What John Calvin means like this is we're always producing new idols. So look with me in our passage here. Verse 10 reminds us that people forgot the Lord. And look at what they do, verse 12. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who has brought them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, they should have known better. He freed them from slavery. And what do? They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Baal was the supposed god of the storm. There are many variants of Baal in the ancient Near East. Ashtoreth was his consort, the goddess of war and fertility. There were many cultic prostitution acts that went along with Ashtra, and the people of Israel join right in being like the nations around them. We see this in verse 17. They did not listen to their judges. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked. We see this in verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And it's not printed for you, but in chapter 3 continues explaining what's going on in verse 6. God says he's leaving these nations to test them. And verse 6 gives the result of the test. They intermarried and worshiped all the other gods. A sobering reality. Their hearts are idol factories. So why is this important for us to see this here? I think it's because the scriptures remind us that this is the nature of the human heart apart from the grace of God. You know, when we moved to Pennsylvania a little over 7 years ago, my wife used to laugh at me. If you've been to our house, we live right next to a cornfield in a very safe neighborhood, beautiful part of Red Lion. I'm from Jersey. Before Jersey, I lived in Chicago. But after living in Chicago, I grew up in South Jersey outside of Philly, then lived in North Jersey outside of New York City. I always lock car doors. I lock windows. I lock doors. And Joy's like, Eric, what are you doing? Why are you locking our car? You can take the boy out of Jersey. You can't take the Jersey out of the boy. It just doesn't work. And so we can be the safest place in the world, like having a picnic. And Joy like goes back to the car and says, Eric, why'd you lock the car? I can see the car. No one's stealing anything out of our car. I'm from Jersey. What can I say? You can take the Israelite out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the Israelite. Although they came out of the land of Egypt, their hearts were still just like the nation of Egypt. And lest we think that we are any different than them, simply turn to Romans 9. Where Paul, it's basically a collage of Old Testament passages where prophets and priests and others are speaking. I guess it's all prophets. I apologize for misspeaking there. But in Romans 3, 9 through 20 reminds us that all humans have fallen hearts. And that on our own, our constant temptation is to run from God. And even when we know God, we can still be tempted again and again. To go back to idols, to serve what other people around us serve. In the Reformed tradition, theologians use the language of total depravity. What this means is we are not as wicked as we could be. We're not all acting like Hitler. But it does mean that on our own, our heart has a bent, has a turn away from God, and that we can't come back to God on our own. That only God can bring about restoration. Only the grace of God can restore us. So the ways of humanity, this passage shows us the stark reality that people didn't just need laws written on stone and God saying, okay, go into the promised land. But even in the promised land, there's a problem. And the problem was in the hearts of God's people. And that issue, that exposing the hearts of God's people, runs throughout the entire Old Testament and continues into the New. Secondly, this passage shows us that we can't save ourselves. Notice that when the people go their own way, God gives them over to it. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. So they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. We're going to talk in a minute about why God does this. I know some of you are wondering that. Hold that thought. But I want you to see that they cannot save themselves. And what the Old Testament attests to again and again is when we choose idols, when we choose to serve something other than the true and living God, God can and does for a time say, have it your way. Follow these idols. See if they can deliver you. See if when things are difficult and you cry out to them, whether they'll show up. You see, the grand theme of the Old Testament is there is only one God and that the problem with human hearts is our idolatry. And that when we give ourselves to idols, it may seem to work for a while, but someday we're going to wake up and find that we are oppressed and we've been plundered and we've been robbed. And so we see this pattern play out here that they cannot save themselves. what Connie read earlier from Psalm 115, I'd encourage you to go back and look at it. Right in the middle of the song, the psalm starts with praising God. It ends with this call to trust God. And right in the middle, there's this critique of idolatry. It's a great summary of what the Old Testament says. Idols are made by human hands. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They're deaf, they're dumb, they're blind. They can't do a thing. So why would you trust in them? You know that someone made it. They didn't make themselves. And then it has this line at the end, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. We cannot save ourselves because in choosing idolatry, we become like that. That's the constant critique that the Old Testament gives. The ways of humanity are pretty sobering indeed when we pay attention to the message of the book of Judges. And yet, even here, I want to remind you that there is hope in this passage. What do you see happens when they're in their time of sorrow? What happens? They cry out to God, and God delivers. Later on in Judges, and I believe it's Judges 10, if I'm remembering correctly, you see this pattern, and there's this great phrase. It says, the Lord grew impatient with the suffering of Israel. He sees their when they cry out, and he says, I'm going to do something about the fact that they're suffering. We can't save ourselves. And so what this passage reminds us of is our hope is found in repentance. Repentance is simply agreeing with God. Confession and repentance is acknowledging God sees clearly, God sees rightly. Yes, I am a mess. Yes, I have an idolatrous heart. Yes, I cannot save myself. My only hope is if God is a God of mercy. And praise God, that is exactly what he is. A God of mercy and kindness. And yet here I want to remind us that we cannot save ourselves. This also shows us that we're quick to forget. Look with me in verse 10, right at the beginning of the reading. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. If you looked in the previous four verses, it talks about the death of Joshua and how Joshua is alive and all the elders during his day, how the people served God. And yet as soon as that generation died, the next generation went their own way. Now the law, Deuteronomy 6, had told each generation to tell the next generation the glorious deeds of God. The whole purpose of the structure of the Old Testament festivals is on one hand to worship God, but there's a pedagogical purpose of teaching the next generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. I wasn't at the empty tomb when Jesus rose from the grave, but Peter and John were. And so they told us. I didn't stand at the edge of the Red Sea when the waters were parted, but Moses and thousands upon thousands of Israelites did, and they told us. Our faith is a historic faith that is based on the eyewitness testimony of those who saw the works of God. And yet it is so easy for us to forget. And even now, this month, Christianity Today, one of their articles written by one of their editors was about how in the last 15 to 20 years, the number of people that believe in God and trust Christ in America today is just declining. Every 5 years, the statistics are getting worse and worse and worse. And some would say there's an appropriate gleaning there because there are people that filled the pews that never really trusted God. And yet, there's a temptation for us to continually forget the works of God. Because we didn't see them ourselves, because we didn't experience the miracles of the Bible, it's easy for us to think of them as irrelevant and back then, rather than to see that the scripture gives us these testimonies of what happened in history and said, these are given so that every generation and every people all around the world may know that the Lord is God and that the Lord saves. And yet we as a people are quick to forget. This fact that we're quick to forget reminds us that we should constantly be working at remembering. The scriptures continually remind us, remember the Lord, remember his deeds, remember what he has done. To make a practice of that. And we get up every day reminding ourselves that we know it's true. Yes, this is a busy day. Yes, I'm facing difficult things in my life. But I know that the Lord still reigns. I know that this is his world. I know that although things may be difficult, that he has shown us his love through Jesus Christ. We're tempted to forget. And so we're called to remind ourselves. The fourth thing we see about this passage is how we are so easily shaped by the world. This passage reminds us this throughout, how they look at what the nations are doing. Again, just because of space in the bulletin, I didn't print it. But really, this whole passage lasts from verse 6 of chapter 2 all the way up through verse 6 of chapter 3. Verse 6 of chapter 3, we see that they intermarry among the nations and become just like them. And again, there's a constant temptation here. We are called to be in but not of the world. We're called to engage the world, which means we're called to constant discernment. I reminded the children last week, even as a church, as we had an outdoor movie night and showed the movie Encanto, there's some wonderful things about family and reconciliation in that movie. But there's also some explicit evil and witchcraft, as there's fortune telling that happens. And as Christians, even as we engage the world, we must always be more connected to the truth, lest we be shaped by our world. Lest we become like the nations. God has sent us out into the nations as lights throughout the world to be testimonies of the grace of God. We're not called to withdraw into holy huddle. And yet this passage also warns us of the danger. It's so easy for all of us to simply become like the nations. To love comfort and success and what people say of us and pleasure and all manner of other things, rather than loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So the picture of the people of Israel is pretty sobering. And yet this is not a sermon that's anti-Jewish, because what it says about the people of Israel, the Old Testament and New Testament continually say, is true of all people. So what is our hope? The ways of God with humanity. The ways of God, what this passage reminds us of is that God is a covenant-keeping God. You see this language of the covenant, you see it in God's anger in verse 20. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that commanded their fathers. So there's the reminder of this covenant context. What was the covenant? At Mount Sinai, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the covenant promise. A relationship of fidelity and love. That's why the scriptures so often use imagery of marriage. That's why the scriptures so often use metaphor of spiritual adultery. And even the reference of Baals and Ashtoreths in the Hebrew has certain literary allusions to someone being adulterous. Why does it do this? Because God is saying he is faithful. And this passage reminds us that all of us struggle with unfaithfulness. So the first thing this shows us is that God is a covenantally faithful God. We have to read this in the context of the book of Deuteronomy. What God says is, he says, when I bring you into the land, if you obey my voice, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will bring curses on you. Deuteronomy 27 through 29 spells that out explicitly, and that's the very thing God does here. And this is what helps us understand God's anger poured out on his people. But it also helps us understand his mercy and grace on his people. So both his justice and his kindness, we understand in terms of his promise that he will be the God of his people, they will be his people. You see, God had told the people of Israel, these are my commandments. If you do them, you will live. That was what was said in the Old Testament covenant. And here we see that the human heart is unable in its own to keep the commands of God. And yet we don't just see the judgment of God. We also see the compassion of God. Deuteronomy 29, which contains the curse of the covenant, is followed with Deuteronomy 30, where God says, I will restore you. Now, when you look at Deuteronomy, what's very clear is that it's talking about the big picture history of Israel. Coming into the promised land, the kings rising up, the apostasy, exile of a foreign country. And yet when you look at the details, it becomes clear that this pattern is played out generation after generation as well. This pattern of apostasy and then crying out to God in renewal. And so you see that God is a covenantally faithful God. Now, this is Old Testament. We are not under law, but under grace. The Old Testament has the curses and blessings. And what the New Testament tells us Paul tells us in Galatians that Jesus took the curse of the law on himself. That for the Jewish people, they were literally under law. And yet Jesus at the cross, the very reason he went is he was experiencing the curse of the covenant. So that all who trust in Christ could experience the blessing of knowing God. And so as we go on, we are going to be reminded that God disciplines his children. But in this passage on God keeping his covenant, I want to remind you of what we have in the new covenant. That we have in the new covenant is that Jesus was the faithful one. Jesus was the one that did completely keep the covenant. And yet he went to the cross for our sake, on our behalf, so that we did not face death because of our failure to follow after God. And he went there for love's sake. And this is the next thing I want us to see, even about this passage, that God shows compassion. That when you look in this passage and you read the details in the book as a whole, what you see is that the Lord has pity upon his people. So verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. What explains this pity? It's simply the character of God. It's simply that God is a God of compassion and love, that God is a God of grace. He didn't need to feel this way in terms of what he owed the people. But he is a God of pity. He is a God of love. He is a God that looks on those that are even stuck in their own sin and grieving, those that are oppressed by others, and he pities them and has compassion on them and hears their cries. This is why Jesus went to the cross, because of the love of God. Because God so loved the world, that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so this passage, although it speaks of God's temporary judgment of the people of Israel, we also see God's compassion. This passage also shows God testing the people of Israel. You see at the end, verse 19 and 20 through 21, 22, and 23, verse 22, that he is testing Israel. Chapter 3, the first six verses shows us that Israel failed that test. They got the red letter F across their page. The Old Testament shows that God tests Abraham. It shows that God allows Job to be tested. We see God tests Hezekiah. How are we to understand this theme of God testing? God tests the heart. First, I want us to remember how Jesus' ministry started. That Jesus himself was tested in the wilderness to see, would he love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Would he be loyal in the midst of difficulty and trial and hardship? 40 days of fasting, 40 days of not eating, the opportunity to have glory without the cross. These temptations were there to see how he would respond. God tests the heart. And what we see as we look at the Old Testament saints, no matter how much they trusted God, that every single one of them has a moment of failure recorded in the scriptures. Abraham, Moses, David, right on down the list. They all have moments of failure. And yet Jesus followed God perfectly and fully. And not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins to save us from the judgment we deserve, the scriptures remind us that Jesus died on the cross so that we could have the Spirit of God. Jesus tells us in John 14 that he's sending another spirit, the Comforter, and that the Comforter will be with his people forever. See, the problem with the Old Testament covenant was the law was not written on the heart. The law was written on stone. And although the people in the Old Testament that trusted God are saved the same way by trusting the promise of God, the structure of the covenant changes. In the New Testament, what we have is the law is written on the heart. This is what the book of Hebrews celebrates, that we have the Holy Spirit. And so we do not have to fear God testing us in the sense of, will he test us and judge us? Jesus has been tested, judged the righteous one, and yet still went to the cross for our sake so that we could be forgiven. Yes, it is true. Hebrews 12 tells us that when we are children of God, that God disciplines his children, that he allows times of hardship to shape us and fold us, form us. But he doesn't tempt his people. He's not doing it in order to tempt us away, but in order to form us more and more into the image of Christ. And then last thing that this passage shows us about God is that God is the one that brings deliverance. Notice, although there are judges, God is the one that raises up the judge. It tells us the Lord was with the judge. In other words, the judges wouldn't be able to do anything without God. And as we look at each individual judge, I don't want us to lose sight of the theme that God is the deliverer. God is the one that they need. God is the king that the people need. And the book is going to end with this longing for a king. In those days, there's no king in the land, is the phrase that will appear several times. And yet, this passage would remind us that the king that they truly need is God himself. It's setting us up for a king after God's own heart. Not like Saul, whom we will look at over the winter, but a king like David, one after God's own heart who fears the Lord. And yet David wasn't the perfect king. After his stumbling with Bathsheba and murder, in Psalm 51, he prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He knows that he needs the grace of God. He knows that he is not a perfect king apart from the grace of God. And as this book shows God raising up judges, God bringing deliverance for his people, I believe we're supposed to see this in the light of the whole of Scripture, that the ultimate judge is Christ himself. He is the great deliverer. He is the one that saves his people. And again, I know that this section is just looking at patterns. It's showing us the patterns of what's to come. But as it shows us these patterns, it's there so that we might see and learn what we are supposed to from this book, seeing the ways of man, seeing the ways of humanity, seeing the ways of people. That we're people constantly tempted to idolatry. We cannot save ourselves. We can get ensnared. And what we need is someone to deliver. And the good news, that's exactly who God is. God is a God of mercy and compassion that sees the oppressed, that sees those that acknowledge their sin and idolatry and cry out to him. Not just here in Judges, but the very reason he sent Christ is so that we could have assurance that we have the very Spirit of God living in us. So that day by day, we can trust not in ourselves, but in Christ and his grace. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for this passage, and we pray that you would help us as a people. We pray that you would help us to each and every day listen to your voice and trust in your grace given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.